This morning I invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, as we read a portion from Genesis 27 and from chapter 36, and then our text, Genesis 37, verse 1, which when we read it, I suspect you're going to think this is an odd text. But this morning we begin a series on Genesis 37 through 50. And particularly over the coming months, we want to consider together the history of Joseph. Now, I suspect Joseph is a favorite Bible character of many, many believers. Many believers, maybe many of us, love to hear the stories of Joseph. Maybe it's because we admire him for his honesty, for his integrity, for his patience, for his devotion to God. Maybe we admire him for his forgiving spirit for his brothers, especially because we know that most likely any one of us would have a very, very difficult time extending that kind of grace or forgiveness to those who would do to us what his brothers did to him. Maybe we admire him for his wisdom, yet we need to remember that all of these qualities that we find in Joseph were also blessings. They were blessings from God. They were the fruit of the Holy Spirit in his life. But beloved, we cannot read the stories of Joseph without seeing the providence of God. We cannot read them without seeing what God was indeed doing. If we miss that, then we have missed it altogether. We cannot miss the sovereignty of God over all things, evil as well. We cannot miss God's sovereign power to use evil to accomplish His will. We cannot miss God's power to use evil for what is good. We cannot miss God's use of Joseph in paving the way to Christ. Our God is a God of history. We need to remember that. He is also the God of the history of which we are a part. Every moment of it. Sometimes we describe history, boys and girls, as His story. History. And He is also the God of redemptive history, especially of redemptive history. And ever since the beginning of time, ever since the fall of mankind, there have been two lines, as we know, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. And throughout the history of Revelation, as God's plan has unfolded, these two lines have been contrasted. And to borrow the language of Paul, the line of the serpent is the line walking by sight. The line of the woman is the line living by faith. And with Joseph, we hope to see how God grew and preserved and advanced that line of the woman, and advanced that line leading to the Messiah. And He does so in ways, He does so, as we know, through situations that don't make sense to us, as there is jealousy and there is imprisonment and there is slavery and lust and lies and captivity. But before we consider the stories of Joseph, this morning we want to set the stage as we consider these two lines contrasted in Esau and in Esau's brother, the father of Joseph, namely Jacob. So therefore, we begin our reading at verse 27 of chapter 27, and in this chapter, Jacob is blessing his sons. Beginning at verse 27, so he... That is Jacob. Isaac is blessing his son. So he, Jacob, and we know he's doing deceitfully. He went to Isaac, to him, Isaac, and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Then turning over to chapter 36, the first 8 verses. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite, also Basemah, the daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemah bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. And then it goes on, this is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. And we read about chiefs in verse 15 and verse 43 at the end. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. Verse 31, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. And then our text, verse 1 of chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, we are familiar with the genealogies of Scripture. Most likely we are familiar with the genealogies of Scripture because they're difficult. The names are difficult to pronounce. The names, even the few that we read this morning. If you have the habit of reading through the Bible like we used to when I was a kid as well, especially when I was a kid, Dad would read from the Bible at the table, and I remember him trying to read. He wasn't going to skip any portion of it, and he was insistent upon reading through those names, but sometime he would transfer John and Peter and Bill for some of the hard ones. They're hard, they're difficult. We might wonder why in the world the genealogies are in the Scriptures. I believe that God has them in there in part to remind us that it's real and actual history, that we're dealing, that He was dealing with real people. But we're especially familiar with the genealogies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are familiar with God's covenant of grace that He established with Abraham, with the promises that Abraham would be a great nation, that he would be given land, that all the nations on the earth would be blessed through him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky or as the sand on the seashore. And we know that promise to Abraham was confirmed to Isaac. We find that in chapter 26 of Genesis. But even before that, it was continued to Isaac's son Jacob, even before Jacob was born. In chapter 25, verse 23, we read, "The Lord said to her," that's Rebekah, Isaac's wife, Jacob's mother, "two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And as well, the promise was confirmed to Jacob himself when he was fleeing from Esau. He was on his way to his uncle Laban, and he laid down and slept and had that vision, that dream of the ladder reaching to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on it, that place that he later called Bethel. And we read there as well that God rehearsed to him the very same promises that God had given to Abraham about land, about descendants, about the nations of the earth. And the promise that God gave to Rebekah that we read a moment ago is also reflected in Isaac's blessings that we read that were given to Jacob and Esau. The older would serve the younger. Esau would serve Jacob. Jacob received the blessing of the firstborn, which included the promise of power and prestige and position and prosperity. It's important for us to remember which blessing was given to whom. Because then we come to Genesis chapter 36, and it seems like something is wrong. When we contrast Esau and Jacob, beginning at chapter 36, it seems like there was a mistake. It seems as if Jacob's blessing is being fulfilled in Esau, and that Esau's blessing is being fulfilled in Jacob. Now, beloved, as we contrast these two lines, first of all, we describe Esau's line as walking by sight. Esau walked according to the ways and the things of the world. But you see, initially, we see in Esau the appearance of blessing. We see the appearance of blessing beyond Jacob. He receives the blessing of descendants. In chapter 36, it begins again, "This is the account of Esau, that is Edom." And again, God said to Rebekah that two nations were in her womb, and this one is the one who was to serve the other. Yet, beloved, as we read this account, the account is filled with names, the names of Esau's wives and sons and grandsons and ancestors. He was blessed with many, many descendants. And that may not seem so strange by itself, but also he received, according to appearance, the blessing of power. If we were to have read the entire chapter, it is impressive. We read of strength. We read of wealth that he had already before Jacob had returned from Laban. Esau had been blessed with wealth. And we read of power within the family of Esau. He was the father of the Edomites, the nation of Edom. And the Edomites, we read in that chapter, took over the land that they had entered. They overpowered the people that had lived there. They made the original citizens subject to themselves. They made them become a part of themselves. We read of the chiefs of Edom, chiefs over the settlements of Edom. Again, in verse 31, we read, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned." And then the names are listed. You see, beloved, the impression that we get about Esau, with land and kings and chiefs, with power and success, the impression that we get at first glance is not of one who serves, not of one who is ruled over. But the impression that we get is of one who rules, one who is served. Yet we know the truth is that even though he was blessed, physically speaking, these blessings would turn to curses for him and for his line because he did not see the Lord's hand in these blessings. He did not see these as good gifts from God, and in turn repent of his sins and turn to God and live by faith. Instead, he walked by sight. His heart followed the things that he could see, that which he could grab onto, that which he could bring into his possession. But in contrast to the appearance of Esau's prosperity is the appearance of Jacob. The text again, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. Again, you might think, well, so what? That seems insignificant. And we know that Jacob was blessed by God during the years that he worked for Laban. To put it in our standards, he was very blessed. His flocks and his herds increased. Yet even though he lived in the land of his father, where his father had stayed, it says, the land of Canaan, he didn't own it. He didn't possess it. He was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. Boys and girls, to put it in our terms today, he was a camper. He lived in his RV. Jacob did not take possession for another 400 to 500 years at the time of the conquest under Joshua. And of course, Jacob himself was long dead by that time. But as we contrast these two, Esau conquered. He possessed a land. He had a permanent home. But Jacob had no land. Esau had kings and land and tribal districts. But Jacob had none of the earthly blessings that were promised to him. In chapter 35, verse 11, on his way back from Laban, on his way back to Canaan, he stops at Bethel again, where he had the dream. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body." Again, more promises. But again, many, many, many years later, hundreds of years later, when Israel, during the Exodus, was released from Egypt, Jacob's line still had no land. They still had no earthly king. They still really could not call themselves a nation. The appearances of Esau and Jacob were backward. Yet notice the reality. Jacob had something that Esau did not. Jacob had God's promise with knowing God by faith. Oh, we know he wasn't perfect. That's not the point. But he knew God by faith. Jacob was the inheritor of God's covenant promise. For all that Esau enjoyed, he was missing the most important detail. Boys and girls and young people, for all that Esau could get his hands on in this life, all the riches and the power that he could attain, he was missing the most important detail, apart from which this life and the things of this life are absolutely meaningless. He was missing a saving relationship with God. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes this: "The children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope, while the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. But," he continues, "all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession." Of course, we know that the wicked don't see it that way, and sadly, some believers don't see it that way either. As far as the wicked are concerned, this life and the riches that that one can accumulate, that which we can see, that which we can hang on to and bring into our possession, that's what matters. After all, the gospel, according to the bumper sticker, says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Well, guess what? He who dies with the most toys still dies. And maybe if we are honest, we must confess that we too struggle sometimes when we look at the world. We observe those who lie and cheat and steal in order to get ahead, and they succeed. We observe those who give clear evidence that they hate God, that they have no regard for Him, they do not worry about their eternal well-being, and we can't make sense of it. Sometimes we wonder, will lightning strike? We can't make sense of their prosperity. Their businesses grow. They have more customers than time to serve them. They have wealth to burn. They enjoy the luxuries of life. Not to say that God's people are deprived of those things. We're not. We are blessed beyond compare. But the point is in one's attitude. The things of this life are the things that drive, that motivate the wicked. They're the things that they live for. And maybe at times we are tempted to play their game because life just doesn't seem fair. And if that's true of you and me, it's then that we are to examine Asaph who wrote Psalm 73. Take some time today, maybe at your noon meal as a family, to read Psalm 73. Read it slowly. Read it clearly. To paraphrase, Asaph begins with a powerful confession. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then he gives a confession of his sin. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd stumbled. Why? Well, to put it in our language, he was looking at the grass on the other side of the fence, on the wicked side of the fence. And oh, that grass was green. That grass was lush. And as he writes in the psalm, again to paraphrase, to him it seemed that the wicked increased in their wickedness, but at the same time, they increased in their wealth and their prosperity. They cursed God and they got by with it. And he began to wonder, have I been striving to live righteously for nothing? Have I been wasting my time when I could have had all these other things? But of course, as he writes then, he was brought into the sanctuary of God. And he was called upon to gaze on the altar of sacrifice where blood was shed to cover sin before the sight of God. And he was brought to see very clearly that the wicked have no blood shed on their behalf. You see, beloved, that's Satan's goal. Satan's goal is to try to get us to see God as being unfair, to be sort of like Job's wife who finally said to him, curse God and die. That was Satan's goal with Asaph. That's his goal with you and me. And when we are tempted to play their game, we are to examine Psalm 73 and be reminded of the danger of walking by sight. We are to be reminded of the truth that things are not always as they appear. In Asaph's case, the apparent happiness of the wicked with all of their possessions was deceiving. The wicked themselves were deceived. Esau walked by sight. The passage says he took his wives from the women of Canaan. He had disrespect for the godly tradition of his father and grandfather marrying in the covenant community. Esau had cut himself off from the covenant community and he came into the closest possible union with the sinful people around him, all at the expense of his soul. Young people, listen up. The Bible says that friendship with the world is enmity toward God when we make the world our intimate, close associates. When we make the wicked of the world our confidants and those with whom we spend time. We do so at the expense of our soul. We are not to play with the fire of the world. And even though the Bible says the land could not support both Jacob and Esau and all their livestock by leaving Canaan, still, Esau demonstrated that he despised God's gift. He despised the promised land that had been promised to his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He looked for present gain and advantage. He despised the divine promise and all associated with God's revelation. In Esau, we must hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 26, when he says, what good, or also translated, what profit, to put it in business terms, what good or what profit will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And of course, the answer is there's no good. There's no profit in that. Boys and girls, there are so many things in life that we like to have, that we might say, well, to mom and dad, well, if only I have that, if only you get me that, I'll be happy. I won't ask for anything else ever again. There's so many things in life that we think will make us happy and will fulfill us. But those things, beloved, easily become gods to us. They take our attention away from where it belongs. And the warning is clear from Jesus. There is no profit in that, no gain. Esau did not care about his place and his position in the covenant community. He was a covenant member. He had Old Testament baptism. He was circumcised. Yet his place and the sign meant nothing to him. The New Testament reminds us in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us that he sold his birthright. He sold it for a bowl of stew. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. His place in the covenant community meant nothing to him. And the question for us is this: what do the promises of God given in baptism mean to you? If you were baptized, and I suspect each and every one of us was, you have been given promises by God. What do they mean to you? You see, beloved, God does not promise us earthly success or power or prestige or possession. He might give it. Culture says we deserve it. But he does promise that if you repent of your sins by God's grace and forsake yourself and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, believe on him, that all of your sins are washed away. Does that resonate? All of your sins are washed away and you have eternal life. Is that precious to you? Are you humbled by that most precious gift that you could ever receive, so undeserved, and ask for the rest? Do you trust God to provide, or don't you care? Or are you more concerned about this life and what you can get out of it, what you can accumulate? Beloved, may we not treat God's covenant blessings with contempt as Esau did. May we not despise the godly influence that God has placed upon and in our lives. You see, boys and girls and young people, it is a great privilege. Make no mistake about it, it is a great privilege to grow up in a godly home with believing parents who love your soul. Your soul, which will either go to heaven when you die or will go to hell. And your parents love your soul so much that they are willing to discipline you when you need it, even if it hurts, in order to teach you the right way, in order to teach you that way is pleasing to God. As well, they love your soul enough to encourage you in the most holy faith. It is a great privilege, beloved, to be taught the Bible by Christian teachers in church and in school and church. It is a great privilege to sit under the preached word, to be fed by that means of grace through which God has chosen to save those who believe. Even for the youngest children here, boys and girls, those of you who are very young, maybe 3, 4, 5 years old, I know it's hard to listen to the minister. It was hard for me when I was that age and even older. It seemed like a long, long time that the minister was up there preaching. And I know it's hard to listen, but you can listen. You can listen, and the older you get, the more and more you listen, God will bless you. Look to Him to bless you, and you'll understand more and more and more. It is a great privilege to sit under the food from God alone. Beloved, may we never envy the prosperity of the wicked, but remember, as Asaph was taught, that their end is destruction. Edom, the nation, was eventually destroyed, but Esau's name was immortalized, as Hebrews teaches us, as a reminder that he rejected God, but not Jacob. Jacob, we know, means deceiver, and we know why he is called deceiver. Yet that name was overshadowed. It was changed by that new name, Israel, which means wrestled with God, because in the second place, Jacob lived by faith. Now, when God gave him the promises, when God gave Abraham the promises, he didn't put a timetable on there. But indeed, in God's time, Jacob became a greater nation than Esau. He became a nation from which the line of Judah would come. Jacob lived by faith in God's promise, the promise of his covenant of grace, a promise greater than any plot of land that you and I could possess, greater than any amount of livestock that we could own, greater than the greatest earthly king that could ever come from Jacob's line. Now, Jacob never saw the fulfillment of these things with his physical eyes, but he saw it with the eyes of faith. If you think about it, his life really was a life of turmoil. In fact, at the end of his life, when he brought his family to Egypt, there was only about 70 or 80 of them, the Bible says. And Jacob, we know, was just as unworthy as Esau, just as you and I as believers are just as unworthy as every other person in the world, those whom God rejects, those whom he passes over. We are just as unworthy as any of them to receive God's blessing. Yet, between the two, between Jacob and Esau, we see God's sovereignty and salvation in choosing some whom he would bring to faith. He lived by faith in God's promise, though the wait was long, many, many centuries. It was long to wait for the fulfillment of kings and land, all the while watching the prosperity of the wicked. Indeed, Jacob would receive all of God's promises, but only after a long refining period, only after a time of proving their faith. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? Indeed, we know that we have that precious gift of salvation. It is ours. That inheritance is ours. We shall not miss it. But until our God brings us into His heaven, this life is a life of refining. Our faith is refined, as Peter says, as gold is refined in the fire. We know Israel's history. We know her struggles. We know her sin and captivity. And we know that when it seemed that there was absolutely no more hope, as Paul says in Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And an important portion of this path, of this redemptive history, of this refining period leading to that fullness of time, an important portion of that is highlighted in Joseph. Genesis 37 verse 2 begins, "This is the account of Jacob," and then it begins with Joseph, not Reuben the firstborn, not Judah, the one from whom the Christ would come, but Joseph. And in Joseph, we are to see, and I hope that we will see, how God worked His purpose in the fulfilling of His covenant promises. How God worked His purpose in growing and advancing that line, leading to the Messiah, and therefore leading to our salvation. Through the Joseph stories, beloved, we are to see the sovereignty of God and how no one can stop Him and how God proves Himself to be worthy of our trust so that Paul and Joseph could say with Paul as well, but so that Paul can say with confidence in Romans 8:28, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him." Through the Joseph stories, we see that God's plan is much bigger and much more grand than we could ever conceive of or imagine. And through this Joseph stories, we see that God tests our faith, refining it as gold, so that without a doubt we trust in Him. By God's grace, through Joseph, or Joseph truly demonstrates how whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it all to the glory of God. In Him we see contentment in and with God, and we see trust in Him that God's purposes are good and that they're good for me too, whatever they might be. And ultimately, the line of Jacob was fulfilled in Christ, as Paul says, who is the complete realization of all of God's promises. He is the seed of the woman who defeated the ruler of this world, who set up an everlasting kingdom, whose land is that heavenly Canaan which we already possess, whose nation is the church of which we are already a part by God's grace. Today in Jesus Christ, we are given confidence, beloved, to live by faith. Yet, there is still a contrast, isn't there? The antithesis is real. The antithesis between truth and error, between right and wrong, between good and evil, The antithesis is very, very real. We live in the midst of it. We see and we experience that antithesis all around us. And therefore, sight and faith often contradict, don't they? For example, creation out of nothing. We believe it because the Bible says it, but we look around, we look at the wonder and the majesty with which God has made all things, and it's hard to believe. It's hard to imagine. Sight and faith contradict in the sense that we stand up for the holiness of God, to live according to the law of God for His glory seems intolerant toward alternate lifestyles, toward gay marriage, toward any majority opinion that's out there. It seems less than loving to stand up for the holiness of God. Loving our neighbor as ourselves, well, that doesn't get me ahead in life. That doesn't pay the bills or put bread on the table. Still today, we see the prosperity of the wicked. We experience and we see the persecution of the church and the compromise in the church. We look around and the kingdoms of the world seem to flourish and prosper at the expense of the kingdom of God. Sight and faith often contradict. Yet, beloved, we are called to stand firm and take courage. Because Jesus Christ is victorious and things are not always as they appear. Look at the cross. To the world, it's a cross of defeat. But to the child of God, it is a cross of victory. And even though the Lord tarries, even though Jesus waits a long time in coming back, we are called to wait for His return, to look for it, to anticipate it, to expect it, with the confidence that we will find the final announcement will be, as Revelation 11 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Those who walk by sight, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who desire to live by their own terms will be sorely disappointed because nothing will last, nothing is sure. But those who live by faith, by God's grace, those who trust in God for all things, those who therefore see this life as a preparation for the life to come no matter what we might be called upon to face, those who see this life to be lived in confidence for His praise and glory and honor, they will enjoy the blessing that Asaph found in the Lord that he expresses in Psalm 73, grace for this life and glory for eternity. Beloved, may we not set our hearts on things below that will not last, that are worthless in and of themselves. But may we set our heart on the true riches that are eternal in Christ Jesus, that we enjoy even today the eternal riches of the assurance of the forgiveness of all of our sins, of the assurance that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, of the assurance that we have fellowship with God, and also the assurance that inheritance is indeed being kept for us who are being kept for it. As we look forward to the riches of the streets of gold, the gates of pearl, the sea of crystal, and most of all, the very presence of God, that is His promise to be fulfilled for you and me in His time. But when the world finds its contentment in the things of this life, in position, in power, in prestige that is temporary, may we find our greatest contentment in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship, dear people of God, that will never end. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do confess that so often our eyes are drawn away and we are confused for a time and we tend to forget that which You have promised, that which You have said in Your Word. And in those times, O Lord, restore us quickly that we might only see with the eye of faith that which gives clarity to this life. Father, we thank You and praise You for the blessed promise that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank You for all that You have to teach to us through Your Word, which relates to us and our life even now, even as You prepare us for glory. And Father, we thank you for your preparing work in us, and we pray that you would indeed be faithful to your promise to continue it and to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.